Well, it's been quite a long time since we visited Esther, hasn't it? It's been a few weeks now since we've looked at this book, but we're going to carry on with our studies in this evening. You'll remember we've come to this point in chapter 2, and we're looking from verse 10 this evening, if you wanted to get your finger in the right place, verse 10 in chapter 2. We're in the court of King Xerxes, or King Ahasuerus, depending on which version you read, Xerxes being his Greek name. And it's the height of the Persian Empire. He's a very, very powerful king. He's the most powerful king in the world at this time. And we see this king parading his wealth in chapter 1. He finishes the building work that his father started in Susa. And he's now parading everything that he's got. And he brings all his nobles and officials and people from various places all around his kingdom to come and see what he's got. And he ends this whole time off with a great banquet to show off, basically, and say, what a great king I am. Look at me, I'm wonderful. And he gets a bit worse for the wear during his banquet. And he decides he's going to show off his wife, the queen, as well. Because she's very beautiful. And he decides it would be great that people could see her and perhaps be jealous again of what he's got. But Queen Vashti doesn't like this idea, and she refuses to be paraded in front of all these people. And she turns the king down, says, no, I'm not coming. And King Xerxes, because of his pride and his own stubbornness, banishes Queen Vashti from his presence forever, which he clearly regrets. She was obviously special. She was obviously very, very beautiful. But he couldn't go back on what he'd said. This ill-conceived, rash decision that he'd made, he had to stick by it. And so this queen is banished from him forever. So his officials have a great idea. Let's cheer him up, they say. What we'll do, we'll get all the best-looking girls in the kingdom. We'll bring them all to the capital, bring them all to Susa, and we'll have a beauty pageant, and the king can pick from all these lovely girls the next queen. And he'll take the rest of them to be his wives, but the one he likes the best will become the queen. And that's what they do. They bring all the girls along. And then we meet Mordecai, a Jew from the tribe of Benjamin, born in exile, but nevertheless a Jew. And also his cousin, Esther, or she was actually looked after by him as his daughter, we're told, because her parents had both been killed and he'd taken her in, and she was like his daughter. Esther was very beautiful. And Mordecai, when he hears this king's edict, he sees a great opportunity to get his beautiful cousin into a position of some influence, which I guess he could see could only benefit his people, the Jewish people, who were still exiles in this country. Although now we're talking of generations now who were born in captivity, but they were still second-class citizens. And they were still very much people who were, if you like, born almost into slavery. So I guess Mordecai sees an opportunity here to get Esther into a position of some authority and influence that may benefit the Jewish people as a whole. Esther makes a really good impression on the chief eunuch, Hegai, who gives her special treatment. He gives her special food, he gives her people to look after her, maids to look after her, and he fast tracks her, if you like, through the auditions. So she's given everything she wants, ready, prepared to meet the king. And in verse 10, we're told that Mordecai tells Esther that he's not to reveal anything about her heritage. She's not to tell anyone who she is and where she's come from. So, we're looking this evening at Esther preparing to be queen. Only the PowerPoint's not going to come up by the look of it. Is it going to come up, Maria? Excuse me one moment. Okay. Esther, prepared to be queen, is what we're talking about tonight. Now, the first thing we've got here is Esther's secret. She has a secret, doesn't she? She's told she's not to reveal her nationality, her heritage. She's not to tell people she's an Israelite. Mordecai doesn't want this revealed at this time. She's known by her Persian name. Esther was her Persian name. Hadassah was her Hebrew or a Jewish name. But her Persian name is Esther, and that's the name she's known by. And she follows all the instructions that she's given by Mordecai. People have often compared Esther's compliance in what she did in the court of the king in contrast to the defiance of Daniel and his three friends, you remember. When Daniel was taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar at the start of this whole exile, they refused to eat the king's food. They refused to sort of bow down and worship the king. And they were more defiant. And people said, well, was Esther right to do this? Was it right for her to go in and do everything the king had said and eat the food the king gave her, etc.? I guess Esther was brought up in this society, wasn't she? This was, in fact, her home in many ways. She knew nothing different. She hadn't ever been to Jerusalem. She had never lived in Israel. She was born in exile, and this is all she knew. Whereas Daniel and his friends were brought into exile from Jerusalem. Is one right and the other one wrong? I don't know. It's difficult to say, isn't it? Maybe we'll come back to that in a minute. But I do believe in both cases, God honoured their actions because they did it for the right reasons. They did what they did for the right reasons, and God honours people who do that. Mordecai is clearly very aware of the fact that if people knew that Esther had this Jewish heritage, it would probably count against her. It may well be that the people around the king would not have been happy for the king to take a queen from these people who had been brought in as slaves. Clearly, there were people in authority who hated the Jews, and we'll see that later when we come to Haman, a bit later on in the story. So it was probably a wise thing to do not to advertise her nationality or family background. We don't know if Mordecai suspected there might be trouble ahead, maybe for the Jewish people as a whole, and maybe that was why he was so keen to get Esther into this position, into the king's palace, but it's certainly a possibility. But he had Esther's best interests at heart as well as the interests of his people. Mordecai was a person that cared, wasn't he? Every day, we're told, he came to the courtyard of the harem to check up on how Esther was doing, if she was well. Now, obviously, he couldn't go and speak to her directly. He wasn't allowed into the harem. So he must have had some sort of messenger service going between Esther and himself. But every day, he came to find out how she was doing. That's how much he cared. He hadn't just abandoned her here. He didn't just do this without caring. He wanted to know that she was okay. So he was a man who cared. Mordecai was also a man of vision, wasn't he? He was a man of vision. He could see, or maybe God had revealed to him, that there were maybe problems ahead for the Jews. And he was being guided by God. We don't know how much Mordecai knew. We don't know if he suspected there would be problems. But we can infer that perhaps that was the case. He was a man of vision, and he was clearly being guided by God in all that he did. You know, we need people out today, don't we? We need men like Mordecai in the church today. Men and women who are guided by God, who care about God, who care about the people of God, who care about bringing people into the kingdom of God. We need people who have vision and drive. We need people who want to serve God and who are eager to do what God has called us all to do. These are the sort of people that God uses. These are the sort of people that God desires us to be. People of vision, people of drive and determination, people who are keen to serve God and who really care. People who can read the times. You know, we've talked a lot recently, haven't we, about how we see all the things going on around us, our signs of the last day, signs of the times. And the Bible warns us that along with these things, the earthquakes and the tsunamis and the terrible natural disasters that happen, along with those things, we find in the last days the persecution of God's people, the persecution of the church. And we need to have men and women of vision who are preparing us for these things so that we're not taken by surprise. Mordecai was willing to be used by God, wasn't he? He was willing to be used. So was Esther willing to be used, as we'll see again in a minute. And we need people like that today, don't we? We don't want people who just become Christians and sit back and just sort of are comfortable in their own Christianity. We want people who are willing to get out on the front line and serve God and be used by God. I don't know about you, but when I was looking at this, I thought there's a bit of a moral dilemma here, isn't there, in this story? When Mordecai says to Esther, don't tell anybody where you're from. Don't reveal your background. Now, we don't know if Esther actually lied about her background or simply it never came up and she kept quiet. We're not told, are we? But she's told, but she's not to reveal it. There are examples in Scripture, aren't there, of people who lied to protect other people. Rahab, we read about in Joshua chapter 2, who lied when the spies were when she was looking after the spies, and she sent the guards the wrong way. And we do have these moral dilemmas within Scripture. We know that to lie, to deceive somebody, is expressly forbidden throughout Scripture. And notably, we read that in the Ten Commandments, don't we? So there is this moral justification or problem here, isn't there? Is deceit ever acceptable? Is it ever justifiable to deceive people? Some people would say that if it's done for good, maybe such as saving a life. You remember stories through World War II where people hid Jews and they deceived the Germans in that respect, hiding them from certain death. Some people say that in those circumstances, yes, it is justifiable. Others would say that deceit is never justified. And what we ought to do is trust God in those situations. Be honest, be truthful, and trust God. What's the answer? Well, actually, I don't know, to be honest. My theology tends me to lean towards the latter. You know, there's never a justification for lying. The Bible is explicit. Deceit and lying is wrong. But I guess if I was in a situation like that, I might tend towards the former and not do what I think I ought to do. Who knows? I'm not being much help at all here, am I, in answering this moral dilemma? But I can't, to be honest. I think it's very, very difficult to try and answer a question like this. I think it's very hard to believe that God would ever want us to lie. That's, I suppose, my bottom line. But how that works out in practice is not always that easy, is it? Like so many other things. So I have to admit, I've been wrestling with this all week. What's the right thing to say, the right thing to tell you? I don't know. I'm really not sure. And I think sometimes, you know, we need to be in the situation to know what is the right thing to do. All we do know in this situation is that Esther managed to keep her identity secret, to keep her background hidden. And perhaps Mordecai was very wise in telling her to do that. There's further preparation that goes on, isn't there? We're told eventually it comes to Esther's turn to go before the king. She's told it's going to be your turn next to go before the king. And that'll be in a year's time. That's what she's told. Another year of preparation before she actually gets to go and see the king. You know, the Persians were renowned, weren't they, for throughout history for their perfumes and their beauty treatments and all the things. And they exported these things throughout the world throughout the world at that time. And they would use very often these beauty treatments to lighten the colour of the skin. They used to think that it was more beautiful to have lighter coloured skin than darker. And they would very often use these beauty treatments over a series of months in order to lighten the skin. That maybe was what was being done here. In fact, you remember, it's reported, wasn't it, Cleopatra in Egypt used to bathe in milk. And partly the reason that was to make her skin paler and softer, so we're told. And I was looking this up on the internet too, and apparently you can still get formulas today, if you ladies want to do this, of what you can do to bathe in milk and make your skin much, much nicer than it really is. So if you want to do that, look it up on the internet. But that's what they used to do. They used to do these things. And this beauty treatment took a whole year to get her ready to meet with the king. I'm not sure if bathing in milk does work. I'm sure it doesn't smell too good. But I don't know anyway. Maybe it will. But she's given her instructions, isn't she? She's told what to do, and she follows those instructions. She does exactly what she's told to do, and she's when she's told what will happen. And she listens to good advice. She was wise enough, even in her young years, to seek advice and to take advice. She talks to Haggai, the chief eunuch who's in charge of the harem, and he tells her what he thinks is best for her to do and what's best for her to take when she meets with the king. And she does exactly what he tells her to do. He was going to know the sort of thing that would impress the king, isn't he? And so probably finding out from him was a very sensible thing to do. She could have actually become quite proud, couldn't she? She's already been in a place of great favour amongst everybody. She's been in the best part of the harem, had the best servants, had the best food, had everything. So she might have thought, well, you know, I'm up there, aren't I? I'm in with a, you know, it's mine for the taking. There's no problem here. I'm going to be coming queen. That's a foregone conclusion. She may have begun to think like that, but she didn't. She was humble enough to seek advice and to listen from those who knew better. And I think there's a great lesson for us to learn from this as well, isn't there? Whatever situation we find ourselves in, it's always good to seek other people's counsel. It's a wise thing to do, to listen to advice. Esther could have easily looked down on Haggai. After all, he was only a servant of the king. But she didn't take that attitude. She was humble enough to listen to what he had to say. And she learned from what he had to say. You know, we can easily think too, can't we, that somebody we might regard as a bit inferior to us has nothing to offer us. Somebody who's just become a Christian isn't able to offer us older and more mature Christians anything in the way of good advice or good counsel. Such an attitude of pride and arrogance will actually do us no good. God often uses the least obvious people to make his will known. And all of us need to be humble enough to accept advice and guidance from anyone, whoever they are. Because they may just be in a better position to know something than we are. Never rule out somebody because you think you might be better placed than they are. Always listen and take advice from people. They may not give you the right advice sometimes, and you have to discern that. But it's a good thing to listen. I've seen Christians dismiss people's ideas without even listening sometimes, because they thought that person simply isn't worth listening to. And that's a terrible thing to do, isn't it? We need to make sure that we're not like that. We're prepared to listen to somebody, whoever they are. Do we take the time, as Esther did, to listen, to learn, to take on advice on board, and to accept good advice, whatever that source might be? So she listens, and then she comes to her one chance, doesn't she? I guess this whole scenario is quite alien to us in our culture. This is a young girl sent into a harem by her cousin, beautified for the pleasure of a much older man. If that was to go on today, we'd probably be up in arms about it, you know, talking about rights and all this sort of thing, wouldn't we? But actually, arranged marriages were, of course, very common and still are very common in many Middle Eastern and other cultures around the world. And it's quite likely that Esther would have had a husband found for her in any case. So maybe she saw this as an opportunity, not a problem. Maybe that's the way she viewed it. Mordecai may possibly have sat her down and talked her through it, explaining why he wanted her to do this, what it would mean to her people if she became queen. And it's quite likely he gave her the choice to go ahead with doing this or not. He clearly loved her very much and cared about her. And he wanted her welfare, didn't he, to be paramount above all other things. But she'd come there. She'd come into this program, if you like. And now she has one chance of becoming queen. One shot is all she's got. And it's her time now. She had to stand out from the crowd, not just in her looks, but in every way possible, if the king was going to pick her from among all these other girls. It's now 4 years since Queen Vashti had been banished, and now we come to Esther's only shot at the title. If she failed to impress, she would be housed with the rest of the king's wives, and she would probably never see him or the outside world ever again. That would be what would happen if she failed to impress. Of course, Esther had God on her side, didn't she? She had God on her side. He had brought her to this place for such a time as this. She was in his plans and his purposes. But she still had to be prepared. She had to be ready. It was no use her going in with the attitude that if God wants me to be queen, then that's okay, that'll happen, so I needn't worry and I needn't bother doing anything. She had to be ready. She had responsibility. If Esther had failed, then of course God would have worked his purposes out for his people in another way. But if she'd failed to be prepared and do what God wanted her to do, she would have missed out on a blessing. Failure to prepare and do what God calls us to do doesn't stop God's will being done, but it may well stop us receiving a blessing. I was thinking about this, and I was thinking, you know, sermons have to be prepared, don't they? I guess anybody here who prepares sermons and goes out preaching, they'll know that it's no use just turning up on the day and hoping that something will pop into your head. I mean, that does happen, don't get me wrong. God does do that sort of thing occasionally. But generally speaking, you have to prepare. And you have to take the time to do it. You know, that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to be responsible in what we do for him. And when you're preparing a sermon, it takes time and you need to be prepared. I've experienced the fact when I've not prepared sermons properly, they don't work very well. If I take the time to do it properly, they tend to be much better. You can judge that from tonight's, if you like. But anyway. But also, the congregation needs to be prepared. Are you prepared when you come along on a Sunday and you're listening to whoever is preaching? Are you prepared to hear God's word? And even if the preacher is rubbish, even if he's not prepared his sermon properly, God can still speak to you if you're prepared to listen. So we all need to be prepared, don't we? If you're a Christian here tonight, let me ask you this. Are you prepared to take the opportunities that come your way? You may have one shot at something. You may have one opportunity to speak to people and share your faith. Are you prepared to do that? Are you ready for such an eventuality? In the house groups, when we were looking at the gospel and in the armour of God, I suggested to people it's a good idea to practice your testimony so that you are able to share with somebody your testimony, how you became a Christian, what that means, easily and succinctly, without worrying about it. That's being prepared, because you never know when you're going to get the opportunity to do that. You never know when you might just have 5 minutes to talk to somebody and share with them what Jesus means to you. And if you've not prepared, trust me, it won't be that easy. But if you have prepared, if you're ready, it will become much easier for you to do that. Are you prepared when God gives you opportunities? It may be a one-off. And if you're not prepared, you will miss out on a blessing.